It was good to last week be in Winchester and had not been there with that group to worship with them. Kind of found out that the preacher is somehow related to Leah. So, yeah, you learn new things. It's a small world. So you can ask her about that afterwards. We are, this year, our theme is delighting in God. And we looked at our first study in January at delighting just in God, looking at who He is, what He's all about as the creator of the universe. And then in February, we looked at how we need to delight in a God of perfection. He is a holy God. And so we need to mirror ourselves after Him. And just amazing thing that God, who is perfect, never has committed any kind of transgression or sin, can delight in people like us. It's a wonderful thing that He is willing to do that, that He delights in us in that way. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to think about an aspect of God's grace. And I want us to delight in God's grace and think about this characteristic that will help us do that maybe a little bit more effectively than maybe before. When we think about God's grace, and this is a particular attribute that is really remarkable. All of His attributes are remarkable. They're inconceivable. All of them, I would suggest to you, contain a much more aspect to them. And I don't mean by that that God's character is somehow evolving. It's always been. He's perfect, and so there's no way to improve upon that. But what I do mean is that this much more aspect to them, on some level, what we do, the way we live our lives, our sinfulness, in some ways magnify the much more aspect of God's character, and especially in terms of this distinguishing feature of God and His grace. And this word grace, I don't have the, I don't know Greek very well, and this is a hard word to say. So you got to have a really nasty sound in the back of your throat to say this word. I'm not going to do that to you all this morning. But that term really is the idea, and you can look there and you can tell. Our English word comes from this. It's the idea of charity. It's the idea of giving. It's the idea of a gift. And especially in the New Testament, it describes God's love towards the unlovable. And it's truly a surreal idea that God, because God could rightly just abandon us to our fate. He has the right to do that. He could do that. And He could have just left us to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing. He could just let us perish. But He came after us in Christ. And so this is more than just love. This is grace, which is love to the undeserving. And so I want to show how this New Testament emphasizes this much more quality of God's grace. And I want to begin in the book of James, in James chapter 4. And that's where we will begin this morning as we look at this idea. In James chapter 4, he begins with a question or a series of questions. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so it's because of your wrongful desires that you are having these disagreements, that you're quarreling with each other. Your evil passions are the cause of frustration, and it just leads to more and more quarreling. And part of the problem, James goes on to say, is that your interaction with God, the way you talk to God, isn't right. It's self-centered. You're not asking on behalf of His will, but your own will. And so James says in verse 4, you adulterous people. Now that's pretty strong language, and if you were to just look up some commentators, they would all probably tell you the same thing, that there's probably not a more strongly worded call to repentance than James right here in James 4. But what is so incredibly amazing is that as strong as this call to repentance is, his motivation for getting them to do that is quite remarkable. He uses two things to call them to this. Verse 5, God is jealous for you. Now, if you just look at verses 1 through 3, that describes who these people are, and they're pretty wicked people. Isn't it amazing that God is jealous for these types of people? I mean, he's jealous for them. He wants the attention of such people like this. That's a truly remarkable thing. And James says, I want you to think about that. And I think it probably refers back to a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah, where he's talking about how God is married to his people and they have left. And he says, I want them back. They have fornicated with other people, other nations. And it made God jealous. He says, I want you back. Isaiah 54, that is. But then in verse 6, he says, here's the other reason that you should be motivated to repent. He gives more grace. God loves to give to his people. He gives more. He gives abundantly. And he does it in order to cover us and our mistakes. Just like in what Paul says in Ephesians 1, one of my favorite verses, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our offenses, according to the riches of his grace. He lavishes them upon us. He immerses us in the grace of God. Now, we connect our salvation to grace, and rightly so. But I want us to understand that after we've been converted, he continues to give us more grace in our walk with him. And we need it, because we live in a world that is full of evil. And so I want us to consider four ways in which God does that this morning. First of all, God gives greater abundance than our needs. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for about 5 years, Paul has been actively collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's asked the Christians in Galatia, Macedonia, and Asia Minor to go and help these and plead with them to do this. And they've been doing that. And now he goes to the Corinthian church. He says, I want you to do the same. I'm pleading with you to do the same. And he gives them an example of these churches in Macedonia that were giving liberally. You look here in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among you. Paul says God's grace was given to those churches. Well, how do we know God's grace was evident there? Well, amazingly, in their deep poverty and in their affliction, they found it within themselves to give beyond their ability to give. They gave as God gives. Well, how were they able to give what they didn't have? Because as they were giving beyond what they had, God in the process was giving abundantly more than they needed. And so, drop down in verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And so Paul says, Corinthians, I want you to excel. I want you to give freely this grace, this kindness. And then he gives this example. There's not a more wonderful example of this than Jesus. In verse 8 and 9, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. No one was as rich as Jesus. He was king. He was on his throne. He was in the great palace. And he gave up everything for unworthy people like you and I so we could be rich. And we sometimes sing a song, no palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule. That's what he gave up. He had nowhere to lay his head, he says. Why'd he do that? He wanted us to be lavished with more than we needed. Now flip over one chapter to chapter 9 and look at Paul's conclusion. Paul gives them a little prodding. He says, I'm going to be coming to you. I'm going to send some people to you. And I want to make sure that you don't back out. He's excited because they're committing to giving to these poor brethren. And he says, I'm bringing these people, so don't back out of this. Wouldn't that be horrible if God had done that to us and just decided at the last moment, I'm going to back out? That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't look good. And so he's encouraging them to continue on. So I'm sending men to you soon in verse 3. And as a final motivation, he says, for these poor saints, he says, I want to remind you once more of the way God gives. He bestows liberally. Look at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, God blesses those in proportion to how they bless others. In verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give as you can, not under compulsion. Do it voluntarily. And then notice in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. He says, you don't need to worry about having if you were to give to people, because God shows forth his abundant grace beyond what you need, he gives. And you just notice that word all there, all grace, all sufficiency, all things at all times. God just gives more abundance than what you actually need. We will never be able to outgive God. The second thing is that God gives greater endurance than our temptations. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now this text is a little bit more ambiguous because grace isn't exactly mentioned here in this verse. But remember, grace is the concept of a gift that's to the undeserved. And so in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he speaks of God giving or providing for his people, although he's not required to. And so in this chapter, he's just gone through four examples of Israel's past history in which they failed to rely on God and his faithfulness. And he says, I don't want you to do the same thing. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide, he will give. That's the idea of grace, the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He gives us greater endurance, and there's not a better example. We did this with the kids a couple weeks ago in Genesis 39 than Joseph. And I think sometimes, this is a remarkable story, and I think we sometimes underplay the temptations that Joseph went through, the pressure that he was under in Potiphar's house. He was in the prime of his life, somewhere between 17 and 20 years old. He was trusted by his master. He could have taken advantage of anything and probably got away with it. He had a lot of power. He was over all of Potiphar's house. And then the occasion, he was all alone. There's no father or mother around. There's no one to hold him accountable. And this wasn't just a one-time temptation. It came day after day after day. And Potiphar's wife came to try and tempt him and to grab him, and he fled. Now, all of us need a lesson from Joseph, especially us guys. Now, when we're faced with temptation, think about what Joseph did. He was immediate in his action. He didn't take the time to consider the options. He immediately fled. He immediately said no, said, I cannot do this in the sight of God. He was ruthless. He fought for his life. There was an urgency about him and said, I will not let Satan get to me. And he was consistent. Day after day brought about a temptation. Day after day brought about a positive result. I will not do this. He had endurance. But what is interesting about that chapter is at the beginning and at the end of the chapter, there's one thing that said both times, God was with him. That's why he had the endurance to do that, because God gave him more endurance than he needed. And so you and I must ask God to give us his grace and to give it abundantly in order to destroy the schemes of Satan. Thirdly, God gives greater strength than our weaknesses. And this goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the passage that we know well. We talk about it a lot. We have our own ideas of what this thorn in the flesh was. And I'm not going to go through all that this morning. I want you to focus on something else. I want you to focus on Paul's attitude. But it's found here in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. He said in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had this suffering, this thorn, and it produced in him, he prayed three times for it to be taken away. He was harassed by Satan. God says no. God says no. Because I know that I have a greater weapon for you than what you're probably even thinking about, and that's my grace. And so Paul says, I submit, Lord. I submit. If it will produce in me Jesus Christ, and I can be conformed to him, I will gladly boast all the more in Jesus. Now, there's something interesting about this I hadn't noticed before in this text. But consider the parallel between Paul and Jesus. Christ faced the cross. Paul faced a thorn. Christ prayed three times for the suffering to pass. So did Paul. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done, while Paul received a revelation that God's grace would be sufficient in his weaknesses. And Jesus had to face and endure the cross just as Paul had to face and endure this thorn in the flesh. In essence, God is saying, I'll give you the same strength. Think about this. I'll give you the same strength I gave my son on the cross. And the strength that I gave my son, he was victorious. And you will be too. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That is the abundance of God's grace. He gives greater strength than we ever could possibly need because he gives us the strength of Jesus on the cross, which means we can be victorious. Now, one final thing. God gives greater forgiveness than our sins. And this is found in Romans 5. And I've got it up here. I don't know if the color, I had to change that this morning. It didn't work out so well for me. But I hope you can understand and see. I'll try to read this to you with emphasis. But Romans 5, beginning in verse 15, just listen to the much more aspect, the free gift. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, to some act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the emphasis there that Paul's making? This much more aspect. God gives so much more than you need. You don't have to worry about that. He says that God's grace is greater than Adam's sin. Adam's sin, it made a wreck of things. Our sins make a wreck of things. Sin kills. It results in murderous activity. And we need a major fix, and God says God's grace is here to fix that. It's His gift. It's His way. And it's the grace through Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to end with a story. This is a story from a book called Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you all have read that or not. But there's a story where this man is having this dream, and the main character in this dream is Christian. And he is leaving this city of destruction where he's from, and he's going to the celestial city. And so this is man's journey. And he runs in early on to this man called Interpreter, this narrator. And he goes into this house with him, and he gets in this room, and there's this wall, and this wall is just burning with fire. It's ablaze, but it's standing strong. And down below, he looks, and he sees this guy that's throwing this water on the fire. And he tells, Christian says, well, what's this mean? What's this guy doing? He said, well, that's Satan. And he's taking this cup of water, and he's trying to extinguish this fire, but it's just ablaze. It's doing him no good. And then looks on the other side, and he sees this other guy, and he's pouring a substance on the fire. He said, well, what's going on here? And he says, well, this guy is Jesus, and he's pouring oil on the fire, and he's keeping the fire going. And then he says, but there's also somebody behind the wall that you don't see, and he's keeping the wall up. Our lives represent the wall of fire. And Jesus is the one who gives us more than we need to keep our fire going. Sometimes the problem is we don't pay attention to who's behind the wall. He's holding us up. That's the grace of God. Hebrews tells us that we can go boldly to the throne of grace. And we're doing that this morning as we partake. Going to the throne of grace and saying, God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the free gift. We are indebted to you. We were indebted to sin, but you have paid the price. You sent your son Jesus, and so we pray that as we partake this morning, we will do so and remember how much you gave up so that we could be here this morning participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen.